All right. Hey, thanks for saying hi. And wow, jeez, morning. Good morning. It's great to be with you. This is a lively room. This is exciting. I don't know what it is. Jesus, maybe people graduating, maybe it's nicer in here than it is outside today. I don't know. It could be a lot of things, but lively room, so much fun. I'm Tim. I'm the lead pastor here. It's just great to be with you again today, or with you for the first time if you're here for the first time. That happens like maybe once a year. Obviously, graduation, being able to celebrate. Some others try to sneak in more than once a year, but we've got a pretty good filter on that. And so to graduate high school to seniors and to see who's standing up there with them, Connor made just a quick comment of some of the leaders that were standing there with them. And Michael, who leads our high school students right now, he has a beard. He's not a high school student. He was standing right there in the middle. Him, along with several of the other gals that were key volunteers in the lives of these high schoolers, have been here at Mosaic, what we call leaders in training previously. And tonight there is a gathering for leaders in training for their spiritual mentors and for the staff coaches that have invested in them over the course of the last 1 to 2 years. One of the key things that we believe God has called us to as a church in Portland at this time is to sacrificially invest in developing the next generation of leaders. We've done this for a number of years. We've actually got a wall in our staff space across the street right now where we're putting up pictures of the leaders that we've invested in. There's 75 pictures of leaders, and we use young loosely. You have to be 18 to apply to be in it, but we've actually invested in leaders into the early 60s. And so from 18 to early 60s, there's been 75 over the last number of years that we've invested in. There's a crew of 13 this year that have been leaders in training in some place in our church, and they're getting together just to be celebrated, honored, and affirmed tonight. And so it's kind of their graduation ceremony as well. But I just want to let you know that's not an invitation. You're not invited to be there. It's kind of a limited invite thing. But I wanted to let you know what's going on. And there's interviews going on now for the next crew that will start in September. And so if that's something that you hear that and you're like, I wonder what that's like, I wonder what that's about, it's one of the key things that God's given us vision for here. And so many people in the life of our church play a role in developing leaders and training in our church. And so if you're interested in applying for that or finding out more, it's all on the website, and you can find it there. But application season is going on, and we're doing interviews right now for those that will be leaders in training this next season. So, yeah. We've been in a series called Where Jesus Goes, and we've been looking at things that are barriers to our faith. We've looked at a story and referenced it a number of times where a father is talking to Jesus because he has a child who is deathly ill and says to Jesus, "Will you heal my child?" And then he goes on to say, I believe that you can do it, Jesus, but would you help my unbelief?" And we've acknowledged that belief and doubt often seem like they're fighting against one another, and it feels like that, but God wants to use our doubt as a companion to our faith, to grow our faith. But there are issues and questions and topics and experiences in this world that prevent us, that are barriers, that are hurdles to faith. And for those of us that follow Jesus, we've experienced those. To those of you that are here, that you might be cynical or a skeptic or an atheist or have some other kind of faith system that doesn't include Jesus, it isn't centered on Jesus, and there's issues that prevent you from believing in Jesus, and we've wanted to look at these over the last couple months, and we're going to look at another one again today, an issue that prevents us from often believing in Jesus and following him in faith in this life, in the here and now. So I'm going to invite you to pray, and then we're going to tackle another one together this morning. God, as we come to you and we're gathered in this room, and there's a sense of being together and being able to stand and to sing things that are true of you and be led and invited into repeating words on a screen that are true of you, and to be able to sing them does something to us, and it lifts our spirits and it opens our mind and it helps us to know that you're here. And so for many of us, you've done that already this morning. And would you continue to work and move in us as we're here this morning, that we would know and experience you, that you would meet us where we're at, that the events and the experiences of this past week, whether they've been wonderful or difficult, trying or encouraging, that you would meet us where we're at right now. And that we acknowledge you as we sing to you. We acknowledge you in this room as good and gracious and kind and loving and powerful and all-knowing. And so we worship you. And Holy Spirit, as we always ask, would you be active and moving, not just in our space and our time, but in us? Would you meet us and change us this morning? And Jesus, we want to know you. For many of us sitting right now here, we know you and we've experienced you and we want to follow you and know you more. And for others of us, we're not sure if you're real, if you're just a good story, if you're too good to be true, if you're some kind of mythology or fantasy. And so would you awaken our minds and our hearts, and would you meet us, and would we see you and know you today? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Story I came across this past week. Rick and his wife's name is Georgie, which is a pretty cool name for a gal, I think. But Rick and Georgie were touring recently their soon-to-be new kindergarten classroom. They've got a five-year-old, and she's going to start kindergarten next year. And they were just walking through her classroom at the end of this school year and kind of seeing it and experiencing it. And as they were touring the classroom, they came across there's all sorts of, you know, fun crafts and toys and colors and things on the boards and written up. And there was a poem that the kindergarten teacher had written that was up on one of the walls, and it says this. I've got a picture of it here. You might not be able to see it clearly enough. Let me read it for you. Here's the poem. Kindergarten classroom. Bunch of five-year-olds going to start in this classroom in the fall. Lockdown, lockdown. Lock the door. Shut the lights off. Say no more. Go behind the desk and hide. Wait until it's safe inside. Lockdown, lockdown. It's all done. Now it's time to have some fun. Rick said, I recognize the necessity of it. I know it's necessary, but it upsets me and it disgusts me that it is necessary. And Georgie said, this should not be hanging in my soon-to-be kindergarten's classroom. This should not be hanging in my soon-to-be kindergartner's classroom. The reality of school shootings in our country is unfortunately not news to us. It's familiar to us. It happens too often. It's happened in our own city, as many of you know, and maybe you don't if you're new. The one that happened here 4 years ago in Reynolds High School, my son was in the building that it happened in. It's way too close to home for his mom and I. But we know this happens in our world, and we know it happens. And there's a kindergarten teacher who's written a poem to educate five-year-olds about it because it happens. And her parents indicate something that we all know, that we all have a sense of, and that's not right. It shouldn't be like this. The reality that there is evil in the world that we can't explain, that we can't make sense of, that causes things like this to be written and put on kids' classroom doors, we just know it in our very bones and our souls, the very core of it. This isn't right. This isn't okay. We can't explain it. We have some stories and narratives and ideas and background information on the people that do this. But at the end of the day, we just can identify it as evil. We can't make sense of it. We can't fully explain it. We can't fully comprehend it, that it's just simply evil and it causes suffering in our world. And when we talk about evil and we talk about injustice and we talk about suffering, we talk about things that are not good in our world, there's way too many stories to tell, and it's way too familiar with it in any of its forms, whether it be the taking of a life in a school shooting, whether it be some kind of abuse of power of some nation or person against another nation or person, if it's some kind of illness that just isn't right, it's just as unjust that it happens, that it takes life too early, that it causes pain that it shouldn't. There's evil and natural disasters that we assume, if so many people died and there's so much damage done, can't we call that evil? That there's things in our world that we can't explain. The reality of evil and suffering in our world is one of the most significant barriers to faith in God, to faith in Jesus, to trust that his word, the Bible, scripture makes any sense at all if this is going on in our world. And the reality is that it's not just an intellectual one, right? It's not just something that we we think about and go, that doesn't make sense. And maybe if I read a little bit more, then I'll be able to understand it makes sense. And if I get a more informed view of history and things that have happened, maybe I'll get a sense and it'll make sense in my mind. And we know that that's not really what's going on here. It's a little bit lower, isn't it? It's like a heart level. There's this visceral sense of saying, no, this isn't right. And for those that say, I can't believe in God, or because of what's going on in the world, I've got to distance myself from God. That it's not an intellectual distance, but it's a personal one. It's a personal one that says, I don't know if God exists or not, but if he does exist, I don't want to know him. I don't trust him. I don't think he's good. It's a personal one. If you need a little bit of a philosophical framework, a Christian philosopher, Alan Plantinga, writes out these five things that the Bible says is true, five things that Christians believe. And he says it this way. He says, here's five beliefs that come out of Scripture that Christians, followers of Jesus, believe. And that's that God exists, that he's real, that he is all-powerful. A fancy word for that is omnipotent, that he's powerful, that he's all-knowing, omniscient, that he's wholly good, that he's fully good, through and through, every bit of him is good. And a list of four is great. Let's stop there. But evil exists in this world. That there's evil in this world. These five things, when you put them together, it sets many people off. It pushes them over the edge. They push back and say, no, I can't believe in God. Because if these five things are true, I don't like him. I don't trust him. If he allows suffering and evil in the world, I don't want to be with him. I don't want to be around him. And it's existential, experiential, personal. I don't trust God. This is one of the major, most significant barriers to faith. For those of us that believe in Jesus, to step into this topic and to contemplate it and to reflect on it and to deal with it is important. And the Bible helps us to do that. If you're here and this is where you're at, you said, I have to keep God at an arm's distance because I can't make sense of the evil and suffering in the world. If he's good and all powerful, then why does this still happen? Why does he allow it? And if he allows it, which it sure seems like he does, then I don't want to know him. And if we've pushed back, I want to encourage you to look again at what Scripture says regarding evil. One of the things that the Bible does in regards to evil and to suffering and to injustice in the world is that it's honest about it. It doesn't deny it. It doesn't offer platitudes and just say, hey, just muscle through it, get through it. It's not as bad as you think. It doesn't explain it away in simple sentences and phrases. It's honest about it. In Psalm 13, verse 1, this is a psalm of David. So David's got quite an adventurous life, and this is earlier on in his life, but David is talking to God. And what we have written in these psalm in the middle of the Bible, and in chapter 13, verse 1, it says this. David writes this: how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? David's not having a bad afternoon. He didn't stub his toe and is really bummed at the way his day's going. This is a long view of what he's experienced in life. And what we know from this writing is that there's two significant things going on in his life. One is that he's struggling from an illness. He's struggling from some kind of illness. We don't know the details, but he's struggling from some kind of illness. And he's opposed by what he calls enemies and foes that are after him, that are kind of ruining his life at the time. And he's trying to believe in God, and he's trying to cry out to God, and he's trying to talk to God, and he's trying to listen to God. And over a long period of time, he comes to this point and saying, God, how long? How long is this going to have to go on and on? I'm ill. I don't want to be ill anymore. There's people against me who keep feeling like they're winning and I'm losing. Have you forgotten me, God? It's gone on long enough that he's wondered if God's moved on to somebody more interesting and exciting and maybe better looking. He's wondering, what is going on? Where have you gone? You're going to hide your face from me. I can't see you in this time. David is experiencing suffering and he's crying out to God. And what we have in the Bible is just an honest recounting of the difficulty of human life at times when there's evil and suffering facing us. We have another one in Psalm 79, verse 5, and it says this. It's very, very similar, but written by somebody else. It starts out with the exact same few words, "How long, Lord?" And it goes on, "Will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire?" Asaph is writing this one, and he's not having a good time either. And what's going on there is there's these people that are coming and ravaging their city, which they call the holy city because it's got the temple in it. The Hebrew people, Jewish people are there in the city. And the, as we know from history, it's Chaldeans that are coming, and they just come in waves and waves and waves, and they've destroyed much of the city. They've destroyed the temple. They've killed a lot of people. Not only have they killed them, but then they've desecrated them. They've refused to let them be buried. And if you can imagine a scene like that, and unfortunately it's not too difficult because we have war-ravaged cities in our world right now, but it's just wrong. It's just suffering. It's just evil. And they're wondering, "God, are you actually angry? Are you doing this to us, God? Are you angry?" Questioning God, crying out to God. It might have been edited out of here, but they might have actually used some words that their moms would not have approved of. Crying out to God, "This is wrong. What's going on? Why is this happening?" Joseph, he was kind of a favorite son of his father, and all of his older brothers knew it, and he had the nicest clothes. He had a coat of many colors, and he went out and visited his brothers in the work site one day and was just kind of bragging of all the stuff that God had said to him in a dream and how he was better, and he'd kind of naive and not really totally knowing what he's saying. And his brothers take him and they rough him up a little bit because that's just what older brothers do. But then they threw him in a pit, which please don't do that if you're an older brother, but they threw him in a pit, and certainly don't do this next thing. They sold him. I don't even know what kind of price they got for him, but they sold him, and he went off into slavery, and they came back and told his dad that he was dead. Please don't ever do that if you're an older brother. Horrible things. But then the life that Joseph led, slavery and in jail and indentured servant, and then eventually promoted up the ranks in Egypt to the second in command. And later on, as he's risen up and second in command, that his brothers and his family back home in Israel are suffering from famine, and they make it all the way to Egypt, and they're provided for, and they're safe, and they've been given food, and they're all reunited. And Joseph at the end says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, says this: "You intended to harm me to do evil. You intended to do evil and harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And we have this elongated story over a generation and decades and decades and decades. And at the end, there's this sense of God turned something that was evil and he redeemed it, at least to some degree, for his good. And Job, if you've ever read Job, it's a difficult read. It's right there in the middle of the Bible. And there's this sense of a cosmic battle, which, gosh, makes no sense. We're told that Job is, we know this, that Job's one of the oldest, if not the oldest book ever written in the Bible. And it starts with this battle on a cosmic level between God and Satan. And there's a very clear sense that God did not invent evil, that Satan brought evil. But then it's visited upon Job, who loses his family and goes through horrendous illness, and then his friends turn their back on him. He eventually says to God, "Where else would I go? I go to you." And at the end he claims, "God, I don't understand all of it. I don't understand why all this has happened, but I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to follow you." And God restores to him at the end. And rather than being a simple answer of bad things happen because God can turn them to good, it's never that simple. But there is a sense that God is ultimately in control, that he's above and beyond it all, that he is still all-powerful, and that he is still good, even though we can't comprehend and figure it all out. But it brings into our reality, it helps us identify and name this tension that exists between who God is and our experience. Tim Keller says it this way. I'm a fan of his. He's pastored in New York City, which can't challenge for 30 years, but he writes this: "If you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world," and I would guess many of us have come to that point at some point, we've been mad that this is happening in our world, and God, why haven't you stopped it? Then you have at the same moment a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that I can't know, that we can't know. Indeed, we can't have it both ways. I want to be mad at God because there's things in this world that I know should not happen, that are wrong. The kindergartner's having to say that poem that there's a chance that somebody would even walk in here with a gun and commit some kind of unspeakable tragedy that has happened over and over again. God, that shouldn't happen. Stop it, God. Let's stop it. I'll help you out. But please, let's stop it and not let this happen. But if this goes on, God, can I just be mad at you? I don't understand it. But we can't have it both ways, that he's big and good enough to be mad at for not stopping it, and yet think that we understand everything. It just doesn't work that way. We can't have it all the way, both the ways. I want to ask you to consider something for a moment. And that's this, and this might seem like a stretch for you, and you might not be able to get there this morning, but just to consider this just for a moment, today, now, later on in a week, in a month. And that's this, that the reality of evil and suffering in our world is actually a bigger barrier to non-belief than it is to belief. That the reality that we can look at this world and say that there are things wrong with it, it is actually a wall that sections us off, that prevents us from going to a place of unbelief or atheism or saying nothing matters. It actually stops us from that, and it actually points us toward faith in the God of the Bible and in the person of Jesus. Just to consider that for a moment, that the reality that there's evil and suffering in the world point us to God rather than away from God. C.S. Lewis is a pretty smart guy. Many of you have heard of him. Many of you have read him. Even if it's just Chronicles of Narnia, which is this children's story he wrote to point to God, is this beautiful story. He was a literary kind of a giant in England. He held posts at both Oxford and Cambridge, if you don't know who he is. And he grew up in kind of a church setting and then left the faith. And at 15, he declared himself an atheist. And C.S. Lewis declared himself an atheist because he was angry at God. Get this. Angry at God for not existing. That he wasn't convinced that God exists, so he was angry at him for not existing. And then late into his adult years, he came to faith. And it happened over some long walks and conversations with the creator of Frodo, J.R.R. Tolkien. He and C.S. Lewis were friends, and J.R.R. Tolkien helped lead C.S. Lewis to faith. First to theism, that there is a God, and then eventually to Jesus, to become a Christian. And did many writings, and he was an apologist. He defended the Christian faith in many, many ways. C.S. Lewis says it this way in talking about his own journey. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing the universe with when I called it unjust? We can make that a lowercase too. It's not a person, just unjust, just not good. Something's wrong. How do I know that it's wrong? Is because there's some idea of straight. What C.S. Lewis got to is like, what is it about me? It's just not that I just evolved and arrived here, and natural selection made me say that these things aren't good and these good, because that doesn't provide an answer. That's not satisfying. That's not intellectually fulfilling. It's not philosophically fulfilling. And even on my soul, that doesn't fulfill me. But there's something that is wrong, and the experience of me knowing that there's something wrong and evil in this world is an indication of something. The Bible talks about it in this way. Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes this in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, verse 11. He, meaning God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Solomon's known as the wisest guy, most wisdom. And he writes this puzzling yet refreshing book of Ecclesiastes that's kind of snuck in here in the middle of our Bibles in the Old Testament. And he says that God's made everything beautiful in his time, and that he's placed eternity in our hearts. Love that phrase. That he's made us the way that we are. He's made us with this capacity, this understanding, this human experience of looking at something and saying it's not okay. And that didn't just happen. That while we can't understand it all, that he's in control from beginning to end, and the reality that we can look at something and saying, this is not okay, is an indication to humanity everywhere that there's something beyond ourselves that ultimately matters. Paul says it in much more common terms in different ways. In Romans 8, verse 18, he says this, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." That we suffer now, but there's something more. There's a bigger picture. And listen to this one, as hard as it is for some of us in the midst of suffering to hear this and to believe it and to live into it and step into it. Verse 28, "And now we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." That might seem distant right now, but what Paul says in Romans is that God's in control. We don't understand everything. No quick platitudes, no quick bumper stickers make sense of evil and suffering in this world. But God is in control, that he exists, that he is all powerful, that he knows all, that he's fully good, and yet there is also evil that still exists in this world. When my oldest son Ethan was in kindergarten, I waited outside of his classroom for him, and he came out. I was out there with the other parents, and he and a friend came out, and we're still kind of talking and playing together as we were getting backpack and everything together. And I was sitting on a bench next to a woman that I met that day, and it was the mother of the kid that Ethan was playing with. And as we talked, and I got to know Annette just a little bit that day, one thing stood out to me. She was wearing a homemade beanie, which here is normal, but in Pasadena, California, it is not. Very rarely does anybody wear beanies, and nobody wears a homemade one, but she had a homemade beanie on. And over the next few weeks and months, as Abby and I got to know her and her husband, Matthew, they shared their story of struggling with cancer. And she had a beanie on to cover up her hair that had been ravaged by radiation and chemotherapy. And Ethan was 5, and there was Matthew Jr. that was become his friend, and we walked with him for the next 3 years. And fighting on and off with cancer, on and off with cancer, and until it came toward the end, and Abby and I sat with Annette and prayed with her in her hospital bed, just the three of us, barely alive, a few days to live, saying something that shouldn't be said. Saying, I've said goodbye and I've let my kids go. That just should never be said, right? Never. And we prayed for her as best we could. And we went out to the parking lot, and Abby and I just got in a little fight and just yelled at each other. Not at each other, but just angry. This isn't supposed to happen. And if it does happen, she's supposed to pray and tell us how much she's looking forward to meeting Jesus and how much she loves being with us and having her pray for her. And her husband is supposed to have a sense of courage and confidence and hope that there's eternity. And her kids are supposed to know memory verses. And none of that was there. She had no idea. She thought this was the end of existence for her. Her husband, I don't know. We've lost touch with him after we moved to Portland. I don't know what happened. I can't see the beginning and the end. I stood up in front of a bunch of people, a majority of which don't believe in Jesus at all, and celebrated Annette's life and prayed for her. And I don't know where she is. And I don't know where her children are today. And I don't know where her husband's at. And I wish I could say all things work together for good. And let me tell you this story. But even in the midst of not knowing, I can tell you that I still have hope and faith and courage. Because while I don't know the answer to that, I know at least one thing that is not the answer to that. And that's that God doesn't see, that's that God is far away, and that's that God doesn't know the pain of suffering and evil in this world. And the reason I can tell you that, and the reason that many of us can tell each other, is that God didn't stay distant, that he stepped into our experience, and that he walked in our skin, and that he was brutally executed on the cross. And then as Philippians tells us, that Jesus came and went to the cross and suffered and died, took on the very nature of a servant for me and for you. And Luke describes the pain that he went through and the agony of what it was like to go through physically, physiologically, to go through the stress, the anxiety, the fear, and the pain of the cross, and the pain of separation from his Father. And so he knows what it's like. He suffered with us. And so when we say and ask the question and make the statement of where Jesus goes, what we know is that he goes where we go. That he's experienced pain and evil. Not in all the exact same forms, but he knows what it's like. And Jesus is the one true God that left heaven and came near to us and walked with us and lived with us. And so while we can't answer everything, and we can't intellectually and philosophically and even viscerally explain away and come to satisfaction on why there is evil and suffering and injustice in the world, what we do know is that God sees it all, he's present in his all, and he's willing to step into it with us, and that ultimately he wins and he's in control. And Revelation 21 says, not that we'll be zipped away to another place, but that he's going to come back and restore and heal all that's been damaged and redeem it. And I wish there was another way, and I wish that it was easier, and I wish there was no evil and suffering in the world. And I don't understand why God allows it all the time. But I know he's in control, and I know that he wins, and I know that he promises to restore. And because Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, and is walking with me now and invites me to abide in him, that I'm going to continue on and step into the kind of faith and courage that he's asked from me and he's asked from us. Here's what I want to invite you into this morning. If you with me, just close your eyes where you are. I don't know, and I would imagine, and I would even guess that this is not fully satisfying for some of us in this room. And for some of us in this room, it even stirs up some of our questions and our doubts. And God can handle that, and he is good and big enough for that. And we're going to have some people up front here, some friends and volunteers that are ready and willing to pray with you if that's something that you would like to do. But as we all collectively say, I believe, help my unbelief, would we be willing to bring our doubts and our questions to Jesus this morning? And for some of us, for all of us, we're invited to these tables in front of us to come and to walk forward and take a piece of bread and to dip it in the juice. And to be reminded that God does not stay distant, but he comes close and he is with us. That he is good and that he's all powerful. And so Jesus this morning, we claim you. We claim your name. We love you. This world needs you. We need you. I need you. There are so many things that I can't explain and fully understand. There's ways that this world is broken that seems so far from you that I can relate to David and Aesop crying out and saying, how long, Lord? How long? And yet at the very same time, I see evidence of you stepping in and healing miraculously and making whole and giving hope. And we want more of that. And would you not only bring more of that, but would you use us to bring more of that? And as we come this morning and bring you our questions and our doubts, as we come this morning and come to your table, would you give us hope and courage that might seem distant in this moment right now?